Good morning to everyone, including those on the webcast. We know that our Maritimer brethren from Eastern Canada are on, so welcome to all of you and all others who may be viewing as well. I was thinking of asking Mr. Pavlik to lead another hymn and just pull a fast one out of the hat and see how many verses out of a six-verse. If he has a six-verse song, I just wonder how many. Well, we do enjoy a bit of humor and enjoying each other's company, so that will join the lore of the Cleveland service. It'll be, of course, encapsulated in perpetuity on... Never mind. Good to enjoy each other's company and fellowship on God's holy Sabbath day. Good to see all of you. And as one of our members in the Maritimes wrote back to me, he said, "We'll see you tomorrow." Of course, you won't see us, he said, but very true. Today marks the end of 2 weeks of counting. Today is the 14th day of the count out of 50. There are roughly 5 more weeks ahead of us, and as Mr. Pavlik correctly pointed out, of course, Pentecost is 5 weeks tomorrow. That will be day 50, and that will be the day that is God's special annual festival, the Feast of Weeks, or as we use the term from Latin, Pentecost, 50 count. You knew immediately, of course, as soon as I said we're at the end of 2 weeks of counting and there are 5 left, I'm sure all of you knew exactly what I was talking about. Because we are in tune, I hope, to the pattern of God's festivals and holy days in our lives. We organize our life around it. We organize our lives around the daily observance of keeping God at the forefront of our mind and our thoughts, I hope, with prayer and study and thinking about His way. And of course, every seventh day on this day of the week, we understand that this is holy time. It's not our time, it's His time. Mr. Kyla made a reference in this week's In Accord, if you've had the chance to view it yet, to the concept of being just past the days of unleavened bread and looking ahead to the next festival, which is the Feast of Pentecost. What he said specifically is that we are now past the first festival season on God's annual calendar for this year. And we're focusing our attention on the next one, which is Pentecost, 50 count, again from Latin. The next season. It has just one festival in it. The others all have multiple. Spring has 2, Passover, and not a holy day, but a festival. Days of Unleavened Bread, 1 festival with 2 holy days. And then, of course, in the fall, 4 of each, 4 festivals with a total of 4 holy days. Did you catch what he said, if you listened, about the season that is now just past? 2 weeks in our rearview mirror, almost. He said, in effect, that we should not stop learning spiritual lessons from it. Even though the physical metaphor of leaven no longer grabs our attention as it did during that season. We had to be on guard if we ever had the chance or opportunity to eat a meal out, perhaps on a holy day. Certainly we did in our travels to Western Canada during the last part of the Days of Unleavened Bread. And obviously there are some things you're always watching for. Do you have the breakfast meat, your breakfast in the airport or whatever? Do you have anything that isn't pork? And one gentleman said to me in one story, "Well, we have ham." I said, he said, "Oh yeah, that's pork too." I was about to say, "If it's a swine, it's pork," you know, but I thought that wouldn't be particularly tactful. But at any rate, it turns out that in this place they did have some sort of a breakfast that involved beef. So, okay, well, maybe we can have that. I was looking for turkey. That's more common, perhaps, but it worked out. But during this season, this past season of the year that we went through, we're also on guard for anything that has leaven. And sometimes we're not sure, you know. I've never been able, back when he was still alive, I was never able to talk to Colonel Sanders to ask him what was in the secret recipe for KFC chicken, you know, what's in that stuff? never had the chance. But those are the things we pay attention to because we are determined to be obedient to God, and even in the physical matters, to learn lessons. There are a number of people in our world who profess to be Christians, quite a somewhat significant number, who also believe that this day of the week is the proper day for worship. But there's a significant number of those same people who do not keep the annual festivals. And there are varying reasons they give for it. Why are you and I so attuned? Well, because our lives are not limited to the physical, but we appreciate the fact that God wants to remind us who are still physical, as we all are, of lessons that could easily be lost if they're not somehow incorporated into our practice as we go all the time forward through life. But we do understand that if we don't learn the spiritual lessons from these physical tools, we will have missed the crucial point. What do you and I intend to do about that? I mean, if you wanted to, you could go back and eat matzos or, you know, unleavened bread. And some of the recipes are pretty amazing. You know, you stumble across something sometime, you say, boy, let's not limit that to the days of unleavened bread. But then sometimes we think maybe we should because it makes it even more special. Depends on just how good it is, of course. Other things, well, I mean, we've probably all had our experimentation with things that didn't quite turn out as we intended. Growing up, you know, you have young people, teens in your house, and sometimes overheard remarks like, well, my hockey puck was about the same consistency, or something like that. I won't tell you who said that. Protect the innocent. But what are we going to do about the lessons you and I are to learn? If you'll bear with me, I'd like to take something of a circuitous route to get to the heart of the message for this afternoon's sermon. And if you had to guess what general widespread area of human experience I might draw on occasionally in sermons, would it ever come to your mind that I might pick something from history? I see a few faces out there already lighting up. I'd like to go back a few years in U.S. history. I know we have Canadians listening in, but most of them will be familiar with these events as well and understand the impact that it's had on a brother nation. I'd like to examine the development, though, of a phrase in our English language, where it came from and what it means in common usage and what it's got to do with us, especially in this interim between the days of unleavened bread and the Feast of Pentecost. Because we're going to take a look at that phrase from our vantage point, being part of the Church of God, 2 weeks past the days of unleavened bread, 5 weeks till Pentecost. So to begin, we need to go back about 50 years to the early 1970s. Looking out at the audience in front of me, I see that a significant portion of this audience will remember those days, but albeit with probably different colored hair, in my case, significantly greater volume of hair back in the past. This nation, the United States, at that time was embroiled in what had become a very unpopular war, the war in Vietnam. It impacted my generation, some of my schoolmates from Kansas City, where I grew up as a teenager, ended up in Vietnam. Some of them didn't come back. It began quietly for the United States when in 1956, President Dwight Eisenhower started sending what he called American advisors to the area that had formerly been called French Indochina to train South Vietnamese soldiers. Vietnam was two countries, North Vietnam and South Vietnam at the time. The communist forces of North Vietnam, called the Viet Minh, M-I-N-H, the Viet Minh, led by Ho Chi Minh, same spelling, M-I-N-H, had driven the French out in 1954. So it was no longer French Indochina, a colonization from Europe. By the time John F. Kennedy became president in January of 1961, the numbers of those advisors had increased slightly. They continued to grow during his short presidency. As most of us know, he was felled by an assassin's bullet on November the 22nd, 1963, less than 3 years into his first term. In 1964, after Lyndon Johnson had become president following John Kennedy's assassination, an incident occurred in the area that changed the entire direction of American involvement. From a few advisors, it deepened and broadened. North Vietnamese forces fired on U.S. warships that were on patrol in the Gulf of Tonkin. That's an arm of the South China Sea, just off the coast of Vietnam. Congress authorized the president to take whatever military steps he considered necessary to defend U.S. forces, even without a declaration of war by Congress. In 1965, in Lyndon Johnson's first year of his own term, elected in his own right, the first land combat troops from the United States arrived in the area. Over the next 3 years, the numbers escalated rapidly. By 1968, the war had become so unpopular that President Johnson declared he would not be a candidate for re-election in 1968. He could have run again. He ran against Barry Goldwater in 1964 and won the election under the terms of the amendment that stipulates 2 terms for a president. If a president takes over following the death of his predecessor, less than 2 years left in that term, he is allowed to run for 2 full terms. So he could have run again and served a total of about 9.5 years had he survived it. As it happened, he would have died in office toward the end of that term. But he declared he would not be a candidate. In the election of 1968, Richard Nixon very narrowly defeated Hubert Humphrey and became president in January of 1969. 4 years later, weary of the war that seemed never ending, President Nixon engineered a ceasefire which he called peace with honor. The fighting, though, never really stopped. But the whispering, even in the halls of the Pentagon, the military headquarters for the United States military forces, had already been happening for a while. They invented, the military higher-ups, invented a new phrase to describe the situation. The administration, they said, President Nixon's administration, had no exit strategy, was the term they came up with. They had no exit strategy for how to extricate themselves from this quagmire that the war had become. Extremely unpopular, protests on campuses across the country, all kinds of agitation about the involvement. And in the end, of course, as probably some of you know, we have visited the Vietnam Memorial in Washington, D.C., the Wall, as it's called, and looked at the names of over 58,000 who died, American troops. By 1975, the last U.S. troops were airlifted out. By that time, Gerald Ford was president, President Nixon having resigned in August of 74. Not long after that, the South Vietnamese government capitulated, and the entire country fell to the communist forces of North Vietnam. The phrase exit strategy was still basically just kind of an in-house military term. But by 1993, the public came to understand it in the wake of another U.S. military debacle, this one in Mogadishu, Somalia. Following a terrible loss of life and dislocation of Somali citizens in a civil war, in late 1992, President George H.W. Bush, Bush 41, the father of George W. Bush, Bush 43, as they number them, George H.W. Bush sent U.S. servicemen to Kenya, the neighboring country, to try to help more than 500,000 displaced Somali citizens who had fled their country. By the following spring, 93, the new president, Bill Clinton, came under fire when 18 U.S. troops were killed when they tried to back up a U.N. peacekeeping mission in Somalia. The Battle of Mogadishu, as it was called, became known in popular culture as Black Hawk Down. It was named after two U.S. Black Hawk attack helicopters were shot down by Somali partisans. They actually made a movie of the same name about the operation, Black Hawk Down. The pictures of the naked bodies of U.S. servicemen tied up and dragged through the streets of Mogadishu were broadcast around the world. President Clinton, his critics said, had no exit strategy on how to get free from the mess. He came under criticism again for this, with U.S. involvement in the Yugoslav wars, as that country was coming apart at the seams into its constituent ethnic groups. There were U.S. peacekeeping missions in Bosnia and Kosovo as Kosovo regime warred against Serbia. By now, the phrase exit strategy had come into general use. A lot of civilians knew about it. You may not recall if you were alive at the time where you heard about it in the early 90s, mid-90s, but it was common usage. Here's a definition. An exit strategy is a means of escaping one's current situation, typically an unfavorable one. An organization or an individual without an exit strategy may be in a quagmire. At worst, an exit strategy will save face. At best, an exit strategy will peg a withdrawal to the achievement of some objective that is worth more than it would cost to continue your involvement. The term is now used in business. You hear it in other phrases too, in individual lives. But it began as a military term. At worst, basically it means cut your losses and run. At best, though, it may be possible in some situations to get out of a bad situation and actually find and pursue a goal that is better or can put you a little further ahead than you would have been before. That's what you hope for. Do you know of any quagmires or exit strategies in the Bible? Oh, I think we do. We just might. In fact, that season just passed that Mr. Kylo said in Inaccord this week we need to learn lessons from is filled with quagmires and exit strategies. Some of them human, some of them divine. Turn to Exodus chapter 3, if you would. Exodus 3 and verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord, the angelos, the messenger, capital A. That is almost universally, when it appears in the Old Testament, a reference to the Logos, the one who became Jesus Christ. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush doesn't burn or burn up. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. That tells us who this being was, because we know that angels are not to be worshipped. In one of John's visions in the book of Revelation, he fell down in this vision and was corrected by the angel who basically said, Get on your feet. I, like you, am a servant of God. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, this being, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. What were they in? They were in a quagmire. They were in a situation where they were stuck and mired and they could not get free. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites. Jebusites, of course, occupied the area around what is now Jerusalem. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. What was this a reference to? It's an exit strategy, isn't it? God says, I have an exit strategy. Now let me ask you a question. Did Moses understand the full reality of that exit strategy at that moment? Bottom line, he didn't have a clue. Not yet. It hadn't been revealed. Moses could only see the quagmire. In fact, as you go a little further in Exodus chapter 5, we can see that all he could see was the quagmire. Because by the time Moses and Aaron went together, you know the rest of that story, how God assures him that he is going to be his messenger and Aaron will help him. So they go to Pharaoh, Exodus 5:1. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. That was what they were instructed to say. That was what they understood of the exit strategy at that point. Pharaoh said, who's this Lord, this eternal one? I don't know who he is. I'm not going to do that. Why should I obey his voice? I don't know him and I won't let Israel go. So they said, well, the God of the Hebrews met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or the sword for disobedience. Aaron and Moses found out that Pharaoh's response was to multiply their work. Now Pharaoh says, you know, you're just getting lazy. I still want you to make bricks, but now you're not going to have the straw provided. You got to get the straw first, the stubble. The officers, verse 14, were beaten and they were asked, why haven't you fulfilled your task? These would have been probably Israelite taskmasters who somehow were able to be set over the others, which made them very unpopular, I would imagine, with the rest of the Israelites. Those officers came and cried to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing? There's no straw. They say, make brick. Your servants are beaten, but the fault's in your own people. He said, you're idle, you're lazy. That's why you want to go sacrifice. Now you go work. What was Moses' understanding? As they came out from Pharaoh, verse 20, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there and to meet them. And they said, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you've sent me? Since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil. Neither have you delivered your people at all. Basically, he said, what's with that exit strategy? Where did it go? It's worse than it was before. You ever have situations like that in your life? Where you assumed that if you just followed through on the basics of what you knew God wanted you to do, things would get better. Does it always work that way? Not always. What do we learn from it? Well, disobedience to God is never an option. So we keep obeying, despite what things may look like. In chapter 6, the first 8 verses, God reassures Moses. He says, "You're going to see what I will do to Pharaoh," verse 1. "With a strong hand, he will let them go. With a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land." Guess who's the strong hand would belong to? God spoke to Moses and said, "I am the ever-living one. I am the one in whom life resides. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. But by that name, I was not known to them. I'm revealing more about myself to you. I have established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan." Not just 3 days trip into the desert. "My exit strategy is far broader than you ever comprehended, Moses. And I've heard their groanings, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant." Just because you can't see all the details yet does not mean I have not kept my word. "You tell the children of Israel, I am the Eternal. I will bring you out. I will rescue you from your bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great judgments. I will take you as my people. I will be your God." That's basically the covenant in summary form. "Then you shall know that I am the Eternal, your God, who brings you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a heritage. I am this ever-living being, this powerful God." So Moses delivered that message, but they didn't heed him. And then the next step happens. We find that things were going to progress further in chapter 7. The exit strategy had not changed at all. God reiterates it and expands on it. But Moses had assumed that he knew exactly what God was working out. Do we do that sometimes in our lives? Do we just take one step and think, "Well, that didn't work. Now what? God, it didn't work." Is that really what happened? God explains more in chapter 7. So he talks to Moses and Aaron. He says in verse 3, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and I will multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you." Moses, don't be shocked if he doesn't immediately cave. "So that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am this powerful God. When I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." So Moses and Aaron did that just as God commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. So God explains more of the exit strategy. By now Moses was learning a little better. This might take some time. Are you and I prepared for that in our lives? Sometimes exit strategies take time to be out of difficult spots. The 10 plagues then came on Egypt, as we well know. But still, the exit strategy was not complete. Yes, they left their conditions of slavery. We find that they went out with boldness, or what was in the old King James, a high hand in Exodus 14, verse 8. But they were just beginning their journey out of Egypt. Just beginning the journey wasn't the same thing as being done with Egypt, was it? Because in chapter 14, verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, the wailing begins. They haven't yet fully escaped Egypt. They have not yet crossed the Red Sea. And they find themselves trapped, ineffectually, like a box canyon. Mountains to the left of them, mountains to the right of them. This isn't Lord Tennyson's poem, "The Charge of the Light Brigade." Mountains to the left of them, mountains to the left, the sea in front of them, and Pharaoh's army behind them. They were trapped. Where's the exit strategy now? They couldn't see. And so verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, they said to Moses, 11, because there weren't any graves in Egypt, why did you take us away to die in the wilderness? You, Moses, you who brought the 10 plagues on Egypt, you who killed the Egyptian firstborn, you. Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Didn't we tell you in Egypt, just leave us alone that we can stay here in bondage and serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve them than to die in the wilderness. You know, I've searched in the earlier chapters for those words. I don't really find them quite like that. The minute they came, oh yeah, no, we don't want to leave. We love it here. The onions, the garlics, the leeks. Yeah, we have to work a little bit, you know, 172 hours a week out of 168. But other than that, it's not so bad. I don't find it. But God was not yet finished with his exit strategy. It was to be complete and perfect. And the Israelites would see the miracle of it before their very eyes if you read the rest of this chapter of Exodus 14. And you know what that exit strategy was. A miracle. The parting of the Red Sea. The destruction of Pharaoh's army. That was God's exit strategy to get Israel out of Egypt. It took quite a while to develop. And they couldn't see it clearly. Did you know that the Bible is filled with examples of God working out his exit strategy in the lives of his people? How about this one? Turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. Second Kings 18, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign in Judah, in the southern kingdom. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places, broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. So he even took care of that. You can look that up in the record of the Israelites' travels. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor were there any before him like that. He held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which God had commanded Moses. God was with him. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. Recall that the northern kingdom, with its capital in Samaria, went into captivity to Assyria. The southern kingdom was later captured by the Babylonians. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory from watchtower to fortified city. Now, you should remember, we should remember that the Assyrians did attack the southern kingdom in the days of Hezekiah, and they actually absorbed quite a bit of territory. One of the first stop that we took on our tour of Israel 5 years ago was Lachish, which was one of the chief cities of Israel at the time, southwest of Jerusalem. And the elements, the evidence of the siege mound constructed by the Assyrians is still there. You can see the earthen ramp going up toward the city. So it was not a time of total, you know, peace and safety all around. But things are not always smooth sailing, even when they seem to be going well. That's the point. You ever notice that yourself? Do you ever have the sense that while nothing is overtly wrong, you can't put your finger on it, in a spiritual sense, you're still moving more slowly, perhaps settling into some quagmire you can't quite see yet? That's the way it was with Hezekiah. As you continue the rest of this chapter, it details what began to happen. The Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came against Samaria and besieged it. He took it captive. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. Your neighboring brother kingdom to the north is gone into captivity to the Assyrians. Then he carried Israel away captive to Assyria because they didn't obey God, verse 12. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, this is now 8 years later, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So now we're talking very late 8th century B.C., probably somewhere around 705, 706 B.C. Then Hezekiah sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, where we've been, saying, I have done wrong. He's in trouble. Their brother nation of Israel, capital in Samaria, is conquered. 8 years later, trouble. The Assyrians decided the southern kingdom of Judah would make another fine conquest. What did Hezekiah do? Did he turn to God for an exit strategy from this mess? Not at first. Verses 14 to 16, he tries to buy off the king of Assyria. He says, I'm sorry, I'm done wrong. Turn away from me, leave our cities alone. So the king assessed Hezekiah 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. You need to pay me. Then I'll back off. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. And he stripped the gold from the doors of the temple and from the pillars which Hezekiah had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsiris, and the Rabshakeh, these were military titles, commanders, from Lachish against Jerusalem. Hezekiah tries to buy them off and say, leave our cities alone. They say, he was told, you know, just give me some money and I'll back off. Does that work in history? Has there ever been a time that appeasing voracious-minded, conquest-minded tyrants works? I'm not aware of it. Didn't work here. The Assyrians just wanted more. The general of the Assyrian army, the Rabshakeh, passed on the boastful words of Sennacherib in this chapter. You say to Hezekiah, this says the great king, verse 19 of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they're just words. Whom do you trust that you rebel? You're trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt. There was some talk, apparently, of an alliance with Egypt, which was useless, as the Assyrians knew at that time. It's like a reed. You lean on it, it'll go into his hand and pierce it. That's what Pharaoh's like. If you say, we trust in the Lord our God, isn't it he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has taken away or stripped of their value? And you said to Judah and Jerusalem, you'll worship before this altar in Jerusalem. What's left of it? I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you're able to put your riders on them. I don't know if this was a boastful challenge to a, you know, your tough guy will meet my tough guy in the open field. I don't know. How would you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I come up without God's knowledge? How do you know God didn't say to me, go up to the land and destroy it? Look at the words. They plead with him, just talk to us in Aramaic. Don't speak to us in Hebrew, because then the people understand. And it goes on and on and on. Verse 28, he blasts his voice out again. This time, Hezekiah turned to God. This time, he trusted God's exit strategy. Verse chapter 19 talks about it. He covered himself with sackcloth. He went into the house of God. He spread the message out before God. And he said, look what's happened here. Look what's happened here. Verses 14, he spread the letter out in front of God. And he prayed and said, Lord God of Israel, verse 15, chapter 19, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You've made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, open your eyes, and see and hear the words of this king, which he has sent to reproach the living God. It's true what he says. The kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations. They've cast their gods into the fire because they weren't gods. O Lord, our God, verse 19, save us from his hand, I pray, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. This time, he went to God. And in verse 20, Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah saying, because you have prayed to me, God says, I have heard. I have heard. And he gives a few signs. Verse 29, 30, 31. Verse 32, God's words come. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it like he did in Lachish. By the way that he came, by the same he'll return, and he'll not come into this city. For I will defend this city to save it for my sake and my servant David's sake. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord, my margin says angel with a capital A, went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 Assyrian troops. And when the people arose in the morning, there were the corpses. They were all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, returned to Nineveh. The account here skips over a lot of time. Eventually, about 20 years later, as I recall, he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, and his sons struck him down with a sword and killed him. That's what you call an effective exit strategy. God had the answer. And he will deal with those people, of course, in the second resurrection. Their hope is not lost. They'll have their chance. But on the spiritual level, how does it work in the lives of individuals? What about you and me? Are there examples in God's word of that too? We're not talking nations and armies and kingdoms and kings ruling. No. What about just people? Well, there is a very famous example of a servant of God that we're all familiar with. Maybe we hadn't thought to look at his life in these terms. This man came to be absolutely stuck deep in a quagmire. He thought he knew how to live and what was expected of him. He had a marvelous reputation. He seemed to have everything going his way. Even Satan was forced to admit he was a righteous man. But he still needed to turn to God to have the best exit strategy from where he was stuck and didn't even know it. The only one that would work to extricate him from the massive trials that descended on him. His name was Job. In Job chapter 1 and verse 1, we see a description of what we might call the public Job. This is what people saw. Job 1:1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. This book, we believe, details a time very early in God's working with human beings. We don't know exactly how early. But it's a time when God was working with patriarchs, it appears, and individuals, which means it would have been before the time of Israel as a nation. We don't know the details. It lists his children, 7 sons, 3 daughters, possessions. He was a wealthy man by the measure of the time. And we find this description throughout the first chapter. Like I said, this was his public persona. This is what people saw and knew. There's much more to the story. You know the basic setup for the rest of the story is in verses 6 to 12 when Satan was allowed to come before God on his throne. And Satan came among them, verse 6. And God said, where do you come from? Satan says, from walking to and fro on the earth, walking, going to and fro, walking back and forth. And God says, have you considered my servant Job, that there's nobody like him on earth, a blameless, upright man, one who fears God, shuns evil? You know the setup. Satan said, well, of course. You've made a hedge around him, around his household. You've blessed him and everything he's done, of course. But you stretch out your hand and touch everything he has, he'll curse you to your face. God said, all right. All that he has is in your power. Just don't lay a hand on his person. And you know the horrible disasters that befell one after the other through the rest of this chapter. He loses his wealth. He loses his animals. He loses his children. And his response in verse 21 is, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return. God gave. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this he did not sin or charge God with wrong. Could you or I do that? That'd be pretty hard. It gets worse, as we know. His body was afflicted with painful boils from head to foot. And then his three friends came to comfort him. And the best thing they did is in chapter 2, in the last verse, verse 13, they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word. That was the wisest thing they could have said. Because his grief was very great. They just were in his trial with him. And just their presence. And I'm not going to go through the whole story. There's just not time in a sermon of this length. I'm sure we've all studied it and read it many times. But there are some highlights I'd like to point you to as he progressively struggles with this quagmire. And to try to understand, what is it he's supposed to do? How is he living in a wrong way? What's the exit strategy? How do I get out of this? In chapter 9, in verse 21, look at these words. "I am blameless, yet I do not know myself." He's searching. What am I doing wrong? He has in the back of his head, it can't be God, obviously. So what am I doing wrong? I don't know myself. I can't see. Think about the thoughts that must have come with that statement. There's something wrong. Logic dictated it couldn't be with God, so it had to be Job. But what was it? Verses 27 and 28, he says, "If I say I will forget my complaint, I'll put off my sad face and wear a smile, then I'm still afraid of all my sufferings. I know that you won't hold me innocent. What is it?" What is it? Maybe we've felt like that sometimes. That covering stuff up won't do anything, solve any questions, get to the heart of the matter. Trials are no fun. Look at Job's statement at the end. "I know you won't hold me innocent." It's painful often to actually come to see what we need to change. Have we learned that? Mr. Kylo suggested that the spiritual lessons of the first festival season are still to stay with us and in accord this week. Here's the point. And if you want a title for the sermon, sorry it took me a little while to get to it. The title is, "What's Your Exit Strategy?" What's your exit strategy? We look at the story of Job and we know the end of the story, how it worked out. We know that Job came to see that he was in fact, in a way, putting himself and his righteousness sort of on a par with God's. He even claimed to be willing to plead his case with God himself, chapter 10, pretty much the whole chapter. And he came to see in the end how wrong that view was in the last chapter of the book, chapter 42, and God blessed him. For Job, that aha experience helped him see what God's exit strategy was for him. In his case, to fully humble himself before God and put himself in God's hands and just say, "Please lead me." There's something buried in the early-ish chapters of the book. And it really, I think, gives the sense of it. It's in chapter 13, verses 20 to 23. And I'll read it from the Living Bible translation. Well, it's actually more of a paraphrase. It's not a literal translation, but I think it makes it very understandable. So chapter 13, verses 20 to 23, from the Living Translation, it says, "Oh God, there are two things I beg you not to do to me. Only then will I be able to face you. Don't abandon me. And don't terrify me with your awesome presence. Call me to come. How quickly I will answer. Or let me speak to you and you reply. Tell me, what have I done wrong? Help me. Point out my sin to me." Job was ready to ask an amazing thing because of the suffering of the trial. He wanted out. He desperately needed an exit strategy. The rest of the book shows how God did answer that request. He did show Job the way out of his trials. He did give him the exit strategy he needed. Job had some difficult things to learn, but learn them he did. Could he change? Sometimes we may think it's too late. The patterns are set in stone. Nothing will ever really be different in my life of service to God. But the simple answer is that Job did change. You read of God's blessings in the rest of his life and in his family in chapter 42. And God even instructed his friends to come and offer sacrifices to him, to God, but to go through Job. And Job would pray for them and their lives would be better. The young man Elihu is not mentioned. His words were wise after he waited for all the others to speak. The exit strategy worked. Of course, there is one more example we need to look at today, isn't there? Our own. Remember how we started this year's observance of God's special times? Remember ever hearing the verse 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Let a man examine himself"? Oh, how familiar those words are. I'm guessing that just about every one of us read this verse, meditated on it, asked God to help us head into the spring festival season of the year in a right manner before Him. I'm sure we did. And we came to see this, I hope, as we examined ourselves, and still can as we move now toward Pentecost, just a bit over 5 weeks away. Isaiah 55 and verses 6 to 11, some really important words to understand. Isaiah 55, verse 6, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." Every one of us needs to continually seek God in a closer relationship with Him, striving to understand His mind more and to be modeling the behavior of our Savior, Jesus Christ. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts," key verses, verse 8, "nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Remember the example of Israel? Remember the example of Hezekiah? Remember the example of Job? Exit strategies weren't always apparent in any of those circumstances, but they were there. They were there, and God had them. "As the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and they don't return there, but water the earth, make it bring forth and bud." Look how green it is all around us here these days. One of our members in Newfoundland did write me last night after I gave him the information today. She said, "Oh, by the way, it's still snowing here in St. John's." So, "that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." We can't ever forget that. Are we considering that in spiritual terms? We need an exit strategy no less than the ancient Israelites did. But ours is spiritual. Jeremiah 10, Jeremiah wrote to remind all of God's servants through time. Jeremiah 10, verses 23 and 24. "O Lord," Jeremiah 10, 23, "I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." All we have to do is look at the world around us. "O Lord, correct me." Isn't that what Job said? "But it with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing." It's as if Jeremiah couldn't help himself. And he said, "Pour out your fury on the Gentiles who don't know you and on the families who don't call on your name. They've eaten up Jacob, devoured and consumed him, and made his dwelling place desolate." We need your help, God. We need your exit strategy. We need you to show us. That ancient prophet Jeremiah knew The way out wasn't up to us or something we have within. We don't have the power within. As God puts His Spirit in us, we have access to His power. It's not the same thing. He knew who had to give the exit strategy. And wasn't that really the message of the first festival season of this year, particularly the Days of Unleavened Bread? Well, really, Passover too. What's the exit strategy? That we need a way out of Egypt too? That we too can think we understand how it will work out? Just like Moses in the early stages, he goes to the Pharaoh and says, Here's the message from God. Okay, let us know when you want us to leave. Pharaoh says, who is this God? I don't know him. Why should I listen to him? You're just trying to get out of work. Go back to work. And by the way, I'm going to make it harder. It was a shock. Moses went to God and said, you haven't taken your people out of Egypt at all. Couldn't see yet. What about us? We too can think we understand how things will all work out and find that our lives throw us some curves we hadn't expected. Life itself. We can find ourselves trapped like Israel at the Red Sea and find that we can't rely on our own strength to spring us free from spiritual bondage. We find, just like Israel, just like Hezekiah, just like Job, that only God can part the sea of our challenges, our trials, our efforts to overcome and be like Him. Hebrews 12 and verses 1 and 2, I'm sure you're familiar with the words. If you might have to at times search for the reference. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, look at the imagery, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ had to rely on his Father's exit strategy too, didn't he? Not that he was engaged in sin or mired in it, but it was all around him, tugging at him and pushing him on our sake, for our benefit. Who has the exit strategy? Well, Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 1, since a promise remains of entering his rest, Mr. Sandilands quoted that in the most recent Life, Hope, and Truth Presents. Basically on how did Sabbath turn into Sunday or something like that. Lest any of you seem to come short of it, let us fear. For the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word they heard didn't profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. And we find there is a keeping of God's Sabbath for all of us. Verse 9. God's people have a Sabbath of rest that mirrors the weekly one he gives us. And we find that the strength to do it follows later in the chapter. Verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and naked to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, our profession, our calling. For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Why? Because God allowed many things to come on his own Son that were not of his own doing, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Sin had an impact on him. The sin of others around him. He never, never gave in. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help and an exit strategy Isn't that in there? Sort of. In time of need. Believe me, this strategy, obedience to his instructions, his guidance, his miraculous intervention, his perfect plan, refusing to give up and quit, holding fast, just asking him to show us more perfectly what he wants. It's shown every year in his festivals. They all have a meaning. And when you put them all together, they comprise the exit strategy we need. Because eventually, we have to move to a different form of existence, don't we? There is no exit strategy physically except the end of this life. But the future holds a promise of life that never ends. The days of unleavened bread are 2 weeks in the rearview mirror. It flew past in a flash, as always. You know, we were keeping the first holy day, and then we turned around and we looked and we checked on the seventh day, and oh, it's sunset already. The days are over. I sure did miss those apple fritters, but I hope that I learned lessons. God's plan is our exit strategy. We worked so hard to get ready for that first set of festivals. We cleaned our homes, our offices, our vehicles. We were so careful to get the leaven out. It felt so good when that last bag of leaven left our property. I have this sensation every time it happens. Even if it's not a convenient time with the trash pickup, and so you've got one last bag, and you put on your cloak and your dark glasses and your cap and you pull them down low over your head and you sneak around to find a dumpster in a gas station parking lot. Quick, nobody's looking. And off you go. Okay, well, maybe that's me. Do not put a bag on your neighbor's property. Do not. Does the spiritual analogy transfer for us? Do we have the same joy in obedience to God, in seeking his ways and drawing closer to him, in studying his word to develop the mind of his son, the one who unselfishly gave his life so we can share eternity with them? Let's not forget the important spiritual lessons we learn each year in all of these festivals. That's what God wants us to deeply internalize. From the first set that are now 2 weeks in the past, the message was sin is tough to get out. It invades every area of our lives, just like leaven finds its way into just about every nook and cranny of our homes, it seems. We need an exit strategy. Let's remember who has the exit strategy to lead us to where we, like Job, have come to see we need to be. Let's take our challenges like King Hezekiah before God and spread them out before him and ask him, implore him to help us. And let's wait for the wind to pick up and the waters of the Red Sea begin to curl aside. We don't have to stay mired in any quagmire that Satan and his world and our own nature throw at us. So let's, you and I, keep moving toward Pentecost, following his exit strategy as his first fruits must do, relying constantly on the power of his Holy Spirit, themes that we will hear reviewed for us once again at the next festival season. Because that next season has some memorable and important lessons of its own. You want to know what they are? Just wait about 5 minutes.
Speak, Lane. Say something or I'm not turning it off.
Nothing.